Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most fitting possible blessing as you start a study of the Word of God, apparently because that's how the Apostle Paul begins every epistle. He always mentions that his desire for the people he's writing the Word of God to will receive the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is special. Grace focuses on the source of the blessing that Paul wants them to have, and that's it is an expression of love. He wants them to have what God wants to give them. But it's also peace, and peace is a summary word for contentment, satisfaction, stability, completeness, and blessing in life. Maybe one word to really catch what peace really means is completeness. Whether you're talking about shalom or irene, Old Testament or New Testament, peace is something that God loves to give us, and it is something we desperately need and crave, and that's why Paul summarizes his desire for those he teaches, that they would have peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's an empty blessing. It's an empty blessing so often if you don't act on it, if the person who offers the blessing doesn't act on it. Grace and peace to you? Well, hey, great, thanks. See, Paul usually doesn't end his letter with it. He starts it. Because he knows how we're going to receive the grace of God that he wants to lavish upon us greatly. He knows how we'll receive the peace that God alone can give us. It's going to be through the Word of God. And that's why 16 chapters of Romans begin with grace and peace to you. That's why the longest epistle, 1 Corinthians, begins grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we're still here, to receive the grace of God and the peace that he offers. I'm going to give you a moment for silent prayer. If you need to confess any known sin to God, and with full assurance that the sins that you don't know that you are guilty of are cleansed and forgiven, and as well as those that you did. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so pleased and thankful for the stability that you give us in the Word of God. Not in what human beings do with the Word of God, but what you've said. Thank you for what it is, the miracle of our time, that in so many words and phrases, you have successfully disclosed all that you want us to know of yourself, the infinite riches of your character in propositional form, so that the Holy Spirit could train us not only to know what you think, but to think like you think. Father, we ask that the Spirit would continue to train us so that we would put on Christ, that we would be characterized by His priorities, His preferences, His affections even. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we studied the disciples' questions, and not the disciples in this church and elsewhere, but the disciples in the Bible, we were in Matthew chapter 18. If you'll turn there with me, please. We were watching how Jesus deals with a really important question concerning greatness. Matthew 18, in verses 1 through 20, he deals with the apostle, the disciples' questions concerning greatness. And we said, in summary, very helpfully, that greatness comes through humility. Greatness comes through humility, and no other way. And we said a lot of times people get the humility part, that Jesus says, deny yourself. And there's a certain arrogance, a certain tendency in some people in their sinning nature. There's a tendency to embrace the asceticism of denying yourself because it feels good, because they like it, because something other than what denying yourself really is. And so, obviously, what I'm proposing is that's a big problem. To do it that way would be a mistake. And so that's not what we're advocating. We're not talking about asceticism. We're talking about self-disregard as you put on Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is profit or gain. And self-denial doesn't mean asceticism. It doesn't mean that you can't have one more cookie or something like that. Self-denial means that you are consumed with who God is. And That's what Jesus says will result in greatness. The humility of the smallest child he could find, one like this, will be the greatest in the kingdom. And that is the object lesson we have of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. He picks a child and says, sets him before them, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself like this child," I think he picked the smallest one, "he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he went from entrance to greatness, answering their question about greatness. First of all, are you sure you're even going to be in the kingdom of heaven? And then, do you understand what greatness really is? And the summary was that humility begets greatness. That's the only path to greatness. And it's very important to understand, as we showed a while back, that, let's see if I can show this, that greatness works like this. If you have a continuum of self-importance on the bottom and greatness on the vertical axis, then the more self-important you are, the less will be your greatness. That's where it would plot down here. And the less self-important you are. Sorry, it's not mirroring, is it? If you plotted here, I'm not that self-important, then there'd be a lot of greatness. But if there's a lot of self-importance, then there's not a lot of greatness. It's an inverse relationship. And what's the little mathematical diagram supposed to show us? This is the summary of the way we have to get ourselves out of the equation when it comes to what God is doing and what we're about. It's not about us. And see, the little child also is part of the picture because he's a nobody. He hasn't done anything yet. This could be a little crawler that he grabbed and put him in front of them. I mean, we don't know, but this little kid is nobody in terms of his success and achievement and capabilities. The least capable among them is going to be the greatest among them. And so that's the idea that we have to grab hold of. See, Jesus is teaching by this against arrogance, against the idea of self-prominence, that it's about me. Oh, woe is me. It's about me. Enough about what you think. What do you think about me? Enough about what I think. What do you think about me? And so now the question might well have been motivated by the disciples' arrogance. Who's the greatest? And what they meant was, okay, you got the lineup. Here's the 12 of us. Rank us up. Rank order us. Give us, who's the greatest? Come on, we know it's Peter. And John's like, no. It's me. And Jesus said, one of those little children. And so he's teaching them about the summary characteristic of this life, this Christian way of life, which is humility, by saying you have to humble yourself and become like one of these. Now, what's the characteristic feature of children? What about children are we looking at? They believe what they're told by adults. What do you have to do? You have to humble yourself and believe. And that's the point of continuity with children, not just that they haven't done anything yet and that they're not accomplished, but that they believe. And that's how we learn anything that we learn. And so this is Jesus' teaching to those who asked about greatness. And it's a great lesson in how Jesus takes a question and then look where he goes with it. He goes into the stumbling block for the little ones, the believers, those that cause stumbling and the need to remove those that cause stumbling in verses 7 through 11. And then you have the way you would further treat the flock if you're going to be so humble that you're great in a shepherding responsibility. Is what he's telling these men who will shepherd the early church. He's telling them what they would have to be like. And so they go after the sheep when they get lost. But he's still talking about the little ones, the believers. And then he talks about correction for when we sin against one another in verses 15 through 18. And we have this very interesting three rounds of truth-telling. And what we're headed for tonight is when Jesus teaches forgiveness, when Peter asks, "How many times must I forgive my brother?" But to teach on that in verses 21 to the end of the chapter, 21 through through 30, verses 21 through 35, to teach on that, we have to have the context, because this started with Peter and the disciples saying, "Who's the greatest?" They asked a question expecting a type of answer, and Jesus took them in a direction they didn't expect. He said, "You all need to, a radical reorientation of your priorities about who and what you are." And that is going to equip you to serve in a shepherding role and also in a corrective and a disciplining role, which he's already told them they're going to have in their rulership function. You're going to have the keys of the kingdom, and that which you will bind or loose will have been bound or loosed. And that means, that's rabbi language for being the decision maker. And when you make a decision to say no, then it's no. And when you make a decision to say yes, then it's yes. That's binding and loosing. And that has to do with what's already been established in heaven. And so the context is, Jesus has told them that there's coming this responsibility of rulership. And so they're saying, okay, let's talk about what our role is in this rulership in this coming phase of history. And then Jesus says, well, here's the way you need to approach it in humility. And so it goes to the hardest thing we have to do, which is when we correct. So go to verse 15 with me, please. And if your brother sins, some versions again against you, this one I'm reading, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Certainly it means if he sins against you. It definitely means that. It might mean, in a more general sense, that somebody's in trouble and it comes to your knowledge. Now, here's the problem with applying this. It takes a maturity to know when you move and when you don't, when you say something, when you don't say something. Why? Well, because, we all sin. And, brother, I think you're being arrogant. That's not the conversation that you have casually with someone. But sometimes that conversation has to be had because somebody's self-destructive and they're destroying others. And so Jesus is teaching how to approach this very difficult thing when the sheep hurt each other or when they're hurting themselves. And so notice the goal in verse 15 is to win your brother. To win your brother. See, this is conflict resolution when you're talking about this rulership, this coming responsibility. He teaches them how to resolve their conflicts. That's a great blessing that he will show them this, but they didn't start off with that question. They said, who's the greatest? He said, well, here's what it would mean to be great. You have to be humble enough to even do this. Now, the goal is to win your brother, and I want you to know that when it's over, the conflict is over in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins, it's over when he listens to you. Because what's happened is in his heart, there was a lie. And in reality, there was the truth that he was not believing about his own conduct. And so this person is being shown the truth, and that's what it means. He's listening. He actually comes to see what the person says. And we get a picture of that with King David and the prophet Nathan. When David commits murder and adultery and then murder, and destroys many lives with Bathsheba and the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, Nathan has to tell him in a parable. He tells him a story about a shepherd and a baby lamb. And when David realizes that Nathan is talking about himself, he's been won over. He listened. And he says, you're right, I've sinned. And he never said it before. He never owned his sin before he did it. Now, you're like, how could he possibly miss that he committed murder and adultery and many other sins if you watch it closely in the story? That's not the point, how he missed it. You can shock yourself with your capacity to believe untruth when it serves your own purposes, when it serves the purposes of the flesh. But I want you to see that in verse 15, the goal was not that the person felt how bad you hurt when your brother sins against you, that you go show him his fault in private. It doesn't say go show him your wound in private. It says go show him his fault in private. And it doesn't say that if your brother breaks down and sees how bad it was that you've won him over. It's if he listens to you. Because as we're getting to forgiveness, he's moving toward the question Peter's going to ask on forgiveness in Matthew 18. Remember how we get forgiven. The issue is not if you feel horrible about your sin, that God's righteousness is so horribly, but infringed upon by your sin, that God's righteousness is so horribly offended in its awesome perfection by your sin. And that's what we mean, sin, just eating the fruit required the cross and killed us all. the point is not that you feel righteous indignation at your own sin when you sin. That's not what it says. If we confess our sins, it doesn't say in 1 John 1:9, if we feel the righteous wrath of indignation at how horrible the righteousness of God has been offended by our sin, then he's faithful and just and forgives us of our sins. It doesn't say that. It's if we confess our sins. And in context, it's telling the truth. And I'll show you that in a moment. But my point is that the conflict in verse 15 between the two people, where it may not have been two people in conflict, it might be the brother that sees the problem and comes to the other and says, here's what I see. If in private, the two people can agree, you've won your brother because he's listened to you. And so the goal was freedom, listen carefully, through the truth. The truth has set him free. And that's how this thing ended. But it doesn't end a lot of times. Because we, in self-deception, are really good at pretending like, well, you know, they don't know. And we throw up all kinds of barriers to the truth. You know, sin always causes barriers. Sin is the greatest constructor of walls. The greatest barrier that exists is between God and man because of man's sin. Adam's sin, our position in Adam, and our old sin nature, our personal sins, and the whole concept of sin. It's a great cause for the barrier between God and man. But you know, it causes barriers between people too. And when you see barriers, start looking for the sin that has built that barrier. But see, this undoes that. Not because the person has actually fixed the wound. Sometimes you can't. But because the truth has come out. I've told the truth. You're right. And that's exactly what we see throughout the Scriptures when it comes to sin. Sin is the offense, and then there's another sin that follows on. It's the anesthetic that you don't feel it anymore. It's the lie that you tell yourself that you're not guilty. And see, this brother that was won over in verse 15, he's very happy. Because he didn't sink down into layers and layers and layers of self-deception where he was completely callous and his conscience was seared to the problem. He was able to detect genuine love in the person talking to him and he was able to own what he needed to own. That's verse 15, and that's notice the humility required on both parties to be able to do this. Now verse 16, if he does not listen to you, that's the standard by which Jesus says you make the judgment. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Deuteronomy 19. The idea is that we have the same system of jurisprudence in this judgment cycle as God required of Israel. So when, for example, a husband says, my wife is abusive, and a wife says, in the same marriage, my husband is abusive, you don't really have the standard of assessment necessary. Okay, you know something's wrong, and you know at least one of the two parties is wrong, for sure, but you don't know how to make the assessment. You can't, by this standard, because we don't have one or two witnesses. We've got one witness against another witness, and they're countersuing each other. But how do you make an assessment? And see, very helpful to watch how the Lord establishes how we proceed. You need a second witness. See, this happens all the time in marriage, right? Verse 15, the wife goes to her husband, hey, you sinned against me, right? And then the husband, you know, no. So then she's got to have somebody that can actually be a witness to the thing to get some help. And what's the help for? To make him feel the wound that he caused? To make him understand how horrible this was? To get him balanced out with, I'm hurt, so he's going to hurt. Is that what? No. It's so that he comes to the truth. That we peel away all the scar tissue that has calloused over this wound of himself, and he tells the truth. Yeah, I'm wrong. I did it. And that's the beginning of the restored relationship everywhere we look in Scripture. But so you have the second round where, I mean, this is going to start looking bad for the person who's the object of this loving treatment. To restore him. The person that's out of fellowship with God and in carnality and in rebellion against God is going to start feeling uncomfortable that, okay, now Billy's involved. We had Jimmy come by and now he brought Billy, who is also able to be a witness to this problem. And so notice that it's still private, but it's not as private as it was. See, part of the picture in this recovery process is that only those who need to know do know what's going on, but eventually it becomes more public and you can't help it. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the two witnesses, tell it to the church. That word is ecclesia, the assembly of people involved. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. When I apply this process, and I think it's a very wise way to approach needing to make a correction for some serious category of sin, especially between two believers where someone has really wounded someone else. When we have to make this this process and to bring someone back to the truth, I think that the church represents the people that are supervising the church. And that's how I apply it. In other words, I don't try to... This might have happened several times and you don't know about it. Because the church isn't just the whole group. It doesn't mean the whole assembly necessarily. It might mean the leadership. And after all, this passage does protect the concept of someone's privacy. But it is not privacy with just you and God. Notice that. This is something Jesus says is a legitimate thing that actually must be done to restore a brother, to win him over. And so just like you would in a family, if your brother's self-destructive or if he's hurting another family member, the lover of the person actually loves the sinful man or woman is going to say something very uncomfortable to do, right? The only way I know to approach this is with great prayer, great fear and trembling. Notice the humility context for the passage. And so Paul teaches this very thing. I think elaborating on how Jesus taught it. But then he repeats what he said in verse before in chapter 16 in verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. And that's the idea that the judgment of heaven, listen to me summarize, the judgment of God in heaven that's already been assessed because we know what God thinks because we have His Word, but what He thinks is what you're saying. See? It doesn't mean that if you make the judgment on earth, eternity past and the divine decrees, God set it up. That's not what that means. It's true, but that's not what it means. What it means is that God's judgment is being carried out in your judgment because God made the assessment before you did. Okay? And so that's another heavy weight to lay on us to give us really great pause as we do something like this. But I'm just saying this is what is required if you're going to serve in a humble responsibility of leadership. And he said in verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. See, related to this binding and loosing, the judgment, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. We have two or three all through this passage. And so he's talking about corporate prayer, yes, but it's corporate prayer regarding, in context, judgment and restoration and these kinds of difficult things that we desperately need to pray about. Now let's move on to the next question that Peter asks. Boy, that was, have you ever been studying the Word or listening to the Bible being taught and you were understanding what was being said and it was... Wow, that's a whole new way of looking at life, and I'd never even thought of it that way. And it caused you to think of other questions. And you're like, wow, that makes me wonder about this other thing. Well, that's exactly what happens in the story. In verse 21, Peter, he has just had a thought that his whole paradigm about life is shifting. His whole idea and worldview about people is changing radically in this conversation. Because he started off with which one of us is the greatest, and ended up with, we are all woefully short of this responsibility of being humble. And then humbly, selflessly serving in the way Jesus is describing. And notice that, and again, I said it before, I'll say it again. In verse 15 of chapter 18, the standard by which we know that the judgment is over, that the argument or the confrontation is over, is that the brother listened to you. And Peter's not happy with that, and neither are we in our flesh. We don't like it that so-and-so told the truth, and that's not enough. And that's why Peter in verse 21 is going to say, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Okay, it's right off of context. Do I have to, I'm going to go through this process. And, you know, let's say you have somebody that's particularly given to hurting other sheep. And so this person has a habit of doing things that, and that's the context. He says, my brother, the one, I'm talking about one guy, how often do I forgive this one person? Seven times. Some of you aren't there yet. You're wondering, how often do I have to forgive anybody? Do I have to forgive people that hurt me? Do I have to forgive seven things that are done against me? And then can I be done forgiving? But that's not what Peter asks. He's a little farther along than that. He's saying, if one person sins against me seven times, am I done? Because he picked up on what Jesus said. If your brother listens, you've won him. It's over. That's it. That's the standard. Now, by the way, if someone ever comes to you and says, here's what I've got, start listening very carefully. Because you may see a mirror that you had no idea was there. You might learn something you didn't even have any idea, like David. David's so arrogant and self-absorbed when Nathan comes to him that Nathan has to tell him a story. I'm going to tell you about a shepherd. Oh, I know about shepherds. Tell on, Nathan. I like to talk about shepherds. I'm the shepherd of God's flock, and I was a shepherd of my father's flock before. You see, it's not enough for Peter that the brother listens and comes to the truth. And so, Lord, you've left it a little open-ended here because you haven't given us enough to know how to separate once, you know, on number eight. When they step on my foot the eighth time, I'm not going to forgive. Have you ever been treated that way? Has someone ever said, you know, I've forgiven you this problem two or three times, whatever it was, and you just keep on doing it. And so I'm done. Well, that's the way we in the flesh think about it, but that's not the way God treats us. And this is what Jesus is going to move to in 21 through 35. In this passage, he's going to say, watch how God treats you, and then parlay that into how you treat others. It's really an awesome thing he does. He says, as Paul is going to say in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to say, you need to think about how God has treated you and how many times he forgives you, one person that sins, you know, seven or eight times, right, against him. Seven or eight times doing the same thing, because you get into your pattern and we sin and we do what we do and we sin and we sin and we sin. And you know what we do about our sin? We confess our sin. What sin? Lord, I am sinful. No, that's not what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, Lord, I did this, and I know you know it, and I'm owning it. I'm telling you the truth. I've listened to what you've said about this problem, and I'm accountable. That's the sense in which that idea of listening, that he agrees. It's that we agree that not only is this a sin, but I did this sin. And so Peter, he is very helpful again in asking questions, because we're bothered with the idea that we're just a punching bag now. It's okay. I'll resume my shape after you punch me another time, and I tell you, hey, that hurt. You hit me. You know, I did hit you. Wow. You're right. I hit you. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have hit you. Okay. Ow, you hit me again. Yeah, I did. I hit you. I'm sorry. I hit you. And that's an absurdity, right? But Jesus is going to say seven times 70. Up to seven times, Peter asked the Lord Jesus. And you see, if you do these without the context of the greatness and the restoration of the brother who just listens, who comes to the truth, if you don't do it in context, then you miss why Peter asked it, and you miss that Jesus is saying, you heard it right. It's open-ended. Because God treats you that way, it's an open-ended deal. Every time you come to Him and say, I did it, you're forgiven. And that's how God is. And what you've done in your sin against God's character is far worse of an offense and a damage and a bruise and a hurt than anything you could do or anyone could do to you. And so let's get into the story. Jesus said to him in verse 22, let's see if I can bring the text up. There we go. Jesus said, verse 22, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What? 70 times seven, that you forgive the same person that sins against you. That's important to understand. It isn't forgive 70 times seven wrongs against you. 70 times seven, the same person. And that's important because you're the same person and you're talking to God. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. He teaches these disciples in this event a parable, just like Nathan went to David with the parable of the shepherd and the little ewe lamb. And teaching in parables is a very effective method to let people see themselves. And so what Nathan does, he shows David himself where he doesn't even know it's him. At the end, he hears the moral of the story, David, you're the man. It's you. You're the guy that did this to the little shepherd. Oh, no, you're right. I've sinned. It's exactly the same that effect that Jesus' message here is to have on us. For this reason, the kingdom may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And it really says a human king, a king of men. When he had begun to settle them, one who, and the reason I say that is, first of all, it's there in the Greek, but also none of the English translations bring it out, and they should, because it's in the Greek, and the king of men, it's emphatic. We're talking about human kings, because that's the illustration of who? Of God. God is the king in the passage. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. And here's the idea that this is what you would expect in the culture in which they lived under these types of circumstances. This situation requires this. But it's important to read the Bible from the time which is written to get an idea of what these words mean. You have to actually understand what a talent is. You have to understand what slaves are. And you have to see that this is what you would do if you have this kind of debt. Now, the 10,000 talents is important because when he said that, some jaws dropped in the audience in those days. Nobody had seen money like that. In that crowd, they had maybe not even heard of it. From Archibald T. Robertson, a Greek theologian or Greek linguist in days past, he notes in the year 1933, this is significant, that 10,000 talents refers to a weight of measure, where a talent represented 6,000 denarii or a day's wages, 6,000 denarii. So one talent is the weight, and these denarii and talent, these have to do with weight because it's metal that's being given. But it's a talent is a medium of exchange or coinage that is the weight of 6,000 days' work. 6,000 denarii or days' work. That's what a denarii is a day's work. And in 1933, when this was finally probably a little bit before when the first edition came out, Robertson calculated that to be about $1,000, 6,000 denarii. 10,000 times this sum, 10,000, is 10 million days' work. And $10 million. And so we think it's probably $10 or $12 million in 1933 dollars. I would like to have $10 million in 1933 dollars. That'd be a lot more today. But that's what this means, 10,000 talents. This guy owes a sum that he could not possibly repay. There's more historical insight that Robertson offered very helpfully. He said that we live in a day today in the age of national debts of billions of dollars. 1933, when he wrote this, he said, the imperial taxes of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria for 1 year in these days were only 600 talents. We got 10,000 talents, but the whole tax revenue in the government for these civilization, for these states was only 600 talents, while Galilee and Perea were poorer, only 200, according to Josephus. So 200 talents against 10,000. In other words, the whole tax revenue of a little country is way, way, way less than what we're talking about for what this man owes. Now, he doesn't answer the question that occurs to me. How did he incur that much debt? What was he doing that he owed his master this much money? What had he, like, had he clicked the wrong button on his mouse on Ameritrade? I mean, what happened that he owed $10 million, $10 to $12 million in 1933 dollars? He says, but Oriental kings were free in the use of money and in making debts like the native kings of India today. So a little insight from A.T. Robertson about the idea of this heavy weight of debt. Now, that's important. The king has him on the line for $12 million, and the slave is now going to be sold, and his children be sold, and his wife, so that the repayment can be made, and that's not going to near cover what is owed, but we're going to get all of him. Whatever you're worth, we're getting that out of you, and that's the old saying, or take it out of your hide. In verse 26, so the slave fell on the ground. Now, this is his response. He fell on the ground and prostrated himself before him. That means laid down with his face down, as humble and as in a humiliating a posture as you can be. That's what he's doing. He's humbling himself before his master and saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Yeah, right. Just be patient with me for the next 10,000 years and I'll pay it all back and not spend a dime on myself, because that's how long it's going to take to pay all this back. Have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. Notice the attitude, the inner thinking, and the heart of the master is now in view. It's a personal interaction. He felt compassion and released him. That word is luo. It can mean to destroy or to loose. It's the word for what you do with your sandal when you take it off. You unstrap your sandal. And he forgave him the debt. He forgave him the debt. Now that word forgive, he forgave, important Greek term, especially in the Gospels. It is aphiemi. A-P-H-I, long E-M-I, aphiemi. I've talked about this word before, but I want you to see it, and I want you to inculcate this word into your thinking, because this does not mean what your culture tends to do with forgive. It doesn't mean that the landowner felt better about the debt. And it doesn't mean that the man paid it back and made restitution. He couldn't pay the debt back. Aphiemi means to let go. It means to cut it loose. It means that he had this against him and held it. He held his debt and it was on a ledger. And he burned the page of the ledger and said, this is done. He canceled it. It's the idea of canceling what is owed. See, that's what forgiveness is when Jesus teaches forgiveness. That's what Peter's asking too, by the way. It is hanging on to something that you release. Helicopter terminology is cutting sling load. You know what I'm talking about? You got to let that go. And see, people will tell me, and people will tell you, when they're suffering because someone has hurt them, and it's time for them to forgive or be bitter. It's one or the other. They need to know that it is not their job to forget or to feel better about this. It's their job to let it go, to release what this person owes. Because, see, you can't forgive. You cannot make up, in this case, what is owed. The man had no way of bringing back $10 to $12 million, but he said he would. What he's really asking for is to be let go. Now, thankfully, this illustration is not about you and me. It's about us, each one of us, and God. The king is God, and the slave is us. And we owe $10 million. We owe $10 billion. We cannot possibly repay this debt. Now, that's supposed to strike a chord in us where we're recognizing the compassion of God and His grace, where we want to be like Him. We're inspired by His example as our leader. That's what a father is. He's a leader. And our Father in heaven is forgiving and loving and compassionate, and He let it go. And that's supposed to cause something in us, and that's called grace orientation. God giving His grace to us is supposed to inspire in us graciousness toward others on the basis of who God is and what He's done. Looking at what He did, I can be gracious like He is. And that's the obvious thing that this slave should have internalized. But watch what happens. He didn't. Right? The story continues. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And so we've got a really unbalanced picture. 100 denarii, 100 days' work, and then 6,000 times 10,000 days' work. Denarii. All right? Apples to apples, this is an easy one. And again, now we're talking. See, Jesus has a very complicated picture. You've got the king and the slave, and then you've got the slave and then his subordinate. Another slave, peers, or in a subordinate role, but they're still humans that are not the king. Found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." Same exact thing that the other slave requested. But he was unwilling. Now see, when it was time for him to be tested on, had you learned what your master was like and to be like him, he failed. He failed the forgiveness test. And some of you are going to be tested in this very way. All of us are going to be tested in this very way from time to time. Will we be forgiving when someone wrongs us, recognizing the wrong that we've committed against God and how we've already been forgiven? Will we take that lesson and apply it in our lives with others? He was unwilling and went through him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. You know, it's really hard to make money in prison, by the way. That's an interesting thing. Like, he's got to get his friends, his family to raise money. So everybody's kind of being held hostage. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. Notice the way people feel is emphasized through this story. The king had compassion. The man didn't have compassion here. The fellow slaves saw this and they're deeply grieved. They went into action, and I'm thankful they did. They had some holy tattletaling. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. What would that be like? And if we push the analogy, maybe a little bit too far, but what is that when the other slaves go talk to the king? That picture, that's prayer. That's intercession for someone else that's being wronged in this sense. And notice the wrong. It's the person in prison actually does owe a debt he has wronged. He is out of balance. He's in arrears with this person. But he's being wronged by not being forgiven. So they're going to tell the king that the one person who was owed money is not being forgiving. I mean, it's kind of complicated, but it's not really that complicated. So they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave." Now we get the judgment from the boss. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" See, this is imitation of God that he's teaching. And his Lord, moved with anger. Now, it's how the king feels again, right? He's talking about, in the picture of this picture of God, we're talking about emotions. And I can tell you what I think about the emotions, the concept of emotion as related to God. But it's the doctrine of impassibility, and the fact is God doesn't learn new things. He's not surprised, and He lives in eternal bliss. But if you were in this situation, you would feel this way. If it was you, moved with anger, handed over the slave to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So now, because he didn't forgive, he's back in arrears himself. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What is the heart? From your heart. It means the thinking part of man. It is your decider. It is your thinker. It is also the part of you that David says can be overwhelmed with grief. There is emotion in interaction with the heart, but it's the location of your thinking and your conscience. It's really the core. Heart means the core of whatever the thing. It's the core of you. The heart of the orange is the center part, the nice choice meat in the orange. That's what the word heart is being used to convey throughout the Scriptures. You don't forgive your brother from your heart. That means you make a choice and you act on that choice. And it's not outward, like that's okay, where you say it but you don't think it. From the heart means that you actually think it. You actually are forgiving the person inside. It does not mean that you feel good about it. Okay? Doesn't mean you feel good about it. And how do we apply this? The theologians have said, well, you've got a law versus grace problem, where this was the day of the law when Jesus was speaking, and now we're in the day of grace. And I think that what this means is, as far as you and I are concerned, that when we're not forgiving, we're sinful, we're disobedient to God, and we incur His discipline. And I think it also means that whatever God would have disciplined you for, that He stopped the discipline because you confess your sins, I think that if you are unforgiving, some of that discipline comes back to you. See, that's the message isn't that you're going to hell for your sin or for not forgiving your brother. The message is that if you had something coming to you that God was merciful and didn't give you, and then you're not merciful yourself, you might get a taste of what was coming, but he forestalled. And so the point is that God didn't just give you grace for you. He gave you grace as an example for how you treat others. And so forgiveness, it's a major concept in the Bible. The world doesn't know how to forgive. The world doesn't appreciate that this rationale for forgiveness starts with who and what God is and what my sin means to God and how He's forgiven me a debt of 10 billion denarii. And I am just being asked to forgive 100 denarii when my brother sins against me. When David prayed to God in recovery in Psalm 51, he said, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." Remember that? When David prayed that prayer? People have said, well, that means that we don't actually sin against each other. It's not a sin to someone else. That's not what that means, because Jesus has talked about sinning against each other all through this passage. Hamartio, hamartanon, hamartano, it means a sin. The point is that the transgression and hurt of someone else is nothing compared to God's righteousness. Even as bad as it is that someone may murder someone else's child, I mean, everybody that gets murdered is somebody's kid. Think about it. And that harm that happened to that family when someone gets murdered is it's hard to forgive. And as bad as that family is damaged by such a horrible sin, the transgression of God's righteousness is even more. And I'm just speaking out of the story of David and Bathsheba. Uriah was murdered by David and other soldiers too in the story, in the little skirmish. Uriah was murdered and how David set it up. And Uriah's whole family was bereft of that excellent young man. And we don't know the ripple effects, but just imagine if a prominent military commander in any outfit with all his friends, all his relatives, all the family, he could have, back in those days, it could have been a ton of brothers. Everybody knows that Uriah has been killed and everybody has lost Uriah. And that hurt did not need to happen. That was David's sin against those people. And yet David says, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned," because he's saying, compared to what it means to your righteousness and your character, the harm that I've done to these people becomes insignificant. And that's hard, if you think about it. That's hard to grasp. What that does is it doesn't minimize the damage to people. It maximizes who God is. It makes Him bigger and more important than we thought. Just as soon as we figured we had a grasp on what it is that we're doing in a relationship with God, we realize He's so much bigger and more massive, and His righteousness is so much more pure than we could imagine, that the transgression of that righteousness becomes even more of a horror. How horrible is it that His righteousness is transgressed? God had to incarnate in the flesh and die on the cross for our sins. He had to pay for our sins in His own body on the cross. But because He did it, you're forgiven. Because He was able to do that, that's the basis on which God could let it go when it comes to what you owe Him. And so that forgiveness that Jesus brought forth in His body and blood on the cross is the basis for your forgiving others, because you've been forgiven. That sin that person committed against you was much more offensive to God, and God has paid for that sin on the cross. And see, that's the rationale that Christians have for forgiveness. Nobody else has this. When someone is operating in a human viewpoint idea, for a frame for for forgiveness or interaction with people. When we're operating this way and you see someone that's able to bear along and forgive someone who hurts them and say, I'm not going to feel sorry for myself and I understand, you know, I forgive you. When someone does the big thing and lets it go, they're not equipped like you should be, where it's not like, what a great thing that person did by forgiving. For us, it's the minimum standard. We don't think what a virtue that person has for forgiving. We think, yeah, they better forgive. They're in it for 10 billion denarii if they don't. You see what I mean? The rationale we have says that this is the basic starting blocks of Christian interaction. We don't honor people for their awesome forgiving. We assume forgiving. And we assume it of ourselves, and we should assume it for one another. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love doesn't count a wrong suffered. Remember that one? You hear it every wedding. Love is patient, love is kind. Love doesn't count a wrong suffered. That means that I don't even own a ledger book. I don't have, like the king burned the page out of the ledger book. I don't even have a ledger book. I can't even count the wrong suffered because I'm not even taking record. I can't have that grudge for whatever because I am loving. And that's the nature of love, as Paul emphasizes how it works. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. See, that's the rationale, that God has forgiven me much so I can forgive someone a little. And so Peter, with his question about the open-ended nature of forgiveness, was really bothered by that. Peter revealed that he was operating in human viewpoint, not understanding that every relation and interaction you have, there's already a prior relationship. It's you and God. And everybody that you interact with, you're supposed to be an exponent of that relationship. And so when Peter was asking about my brother, he was thinking me and the slave that owes me the 100 denarii. He had forgotten about the king that had forgiven the billions and billions of dollars. And so never forget the king. You can't ever let this go where we're not thinking of our Father in heaven and His riches and forgiveness. It's a fearful thing to fail to be gracious. So I'm not suggesting merely that the grace of God that's been lavished upon you and forgiveness, I'm not merely suggesting that becomes an asset for you to apply in your relations with others. I'm saying it's a requirement. It's an absolute basic essential. And you're not going to love unless you figure that out. You're not going to love unless you learn to do that. And the reason we don't do it, let's talk about why we don't think this way about people. One, we think that if we're forgiving, then people will run over us. We'll be a doormat. And so if we don't hold them accountable and insist that more than just they assent to the fact of their error, that they own and tell the truth, that they're going to somehow not stop it. And so we're going to use our forgiveness as a means to manipulate them to stop it. And you know, when I say, as soon as I say the word manipulate, you're like, oh no, we're not supposed to do that. See, that's not your job. Jesus doesn't say your job is to hold it until you're sure they won't do it again. Jesus says your job is to forgive them 7 times 70. Let it go. Now, someone does this thing repetitively to you, it's okay to say you did it again. And I forgive you again. Hey, look, we're working up pretty good to 490 times. We're up to 376 times. Did you know that? And I forgive you again. It's okay to tell them that, but I want to challenge you that it's not your job to secure their sanctification in not doing this thing again. It's your job to relate to God properly on the matter. And if you truly believe that what God is saying here and what God is saying in 1 John chapter 1 applies to your life and that your sins are actually forgiven, then you're equipped to be abundantly forgiving with others. In Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that means sinfulness, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We're to be bearing with one another, Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. See, Colossians 3:13 is the exact one verse that summarizes Jesus' parable. So if you want to be an imitator of Christ, you're going to be like God the Father. And if you want to imitate God the Father, then you're going to forgive. And you're going to do it thinking, look at what He's already forgiven. And you're going to do it in faith. You have to have faith to do that and believe that this is what God wants you to do, this is what He's equipping you to do, and this is what your position in Christ requires of you. Turn with me real quick to 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1 so very much. So many things that become clear. In verse 3, the Apostle John, in setting up his discourse on fellowship with God in this whole epistle, he says, what we've seen and heard, we've proclaimed to you also. And what he's talking about in context is Jesus Christ, the life, the word of life, Jesus Christ. That truth about Him that we've seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The first use of the word fellowship in the book in the New Testament on fellowship is fellowship with the apostles. Us means the apostles. We've seen and we proclaim. That's what the apostles do. The goal is that we would have fellowship with them. Why? Because they've got fellowship with God. So how do we have fellowship with God? The fellowship with the apostles, meaning we are partaking of their message. That's why it's so important to have the Word of God. The Bible, the word of the apostles that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to inspire these words in them, is the basis for our fellowship with God. Because they have fellowship with God, that common partaking in the Word, and so now we have it as well. And with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And that's an echo back of John chapter 15, where Jesus commands them to love so that their joy may be made complete. But in setting up fellowship, which is the topic of 1 John, not becoming a believer, but functioning as a believer indeed in your experience, he says, this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Fellowship with God is going to be on His terms, and that's light, not darkness, and that's a reference to sin versus righteousness. Light is righteousness and sin is darkness, and so there's no dimmer switch, we say. It's not a little bit of darkness, and you know, there's a little gray area. No, God is absolute light, and in Him there's no darkness at all, and so it's either light or dark. And that sets up what we're talking about being in fellowship or out of fellowship. But I want you to see the nature of forgiveness, how He sets up forgiveness. Now watch, we've got the summary proposition, God is light, He is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What's the problem? We lie and do not practice the truth. That sets up what He's doing all the way through the rest of this little chapter. Just hang on with me for three more verses. He says, if we say we're in the light, as He's in the light, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we're practicing sin, and yet we're saying we're in fellowship with God on His terms in experiential righteousness, then we're lying. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, back to fellowship. But this time it's with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Is that saying you're a believer? No, it's saying you are a cleansed believer. You're walking in fellowship with God in a status quo of being cleansed. So the alternative to the lie and walk in darkness is to walk in the light. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are lying again, deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, it's a truth problem. It's a truth versus error, truth versus lie. And then skip to verse 10, because I know you know verse 9, but we'll get back to it. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So you have all these statements, and the whole context of the big verse, 1 John 1:9, about recovery, is about the truth. And the truth frees you. And the lie shackles you in darkness and separates you from experiencing fellowship with God and with one another. See, and that's why he says homologeo in verse 9, if we confess our sins. To confess our sins is to tell the truth. In context. About what? It is not to say that our sins are bad, like God says our sins are bad, to say the same thing as God about sin. That's not what it means. It means we say the same thing as God about the truthfulness of our sin, that we did it, instead of pretending like we didn't. Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat? Well, the woman. Well, the serpent. No, I did it. That's the issue. And so this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18. If your brother listens to you, you've won him. He's come to the truth. He's not hiding anymore. He's saying yes. And this is, again, the basis for being free, and it tears down the wall. That's the barrier that you're going for. You're trying to tear down that lie barrier that sin erects and hides and protects itself from. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ, from you because of the blood of Christ. We thank you that we have the great illustration from our Savior regarding how you treat us, that you're forgiving, so you expect us to be forgiving. Father, we thank you that that this is binding upon us because we are to imitate you. Thank you that you've included in this a great warning that if we're not forgiving, we're falling short of really the minimum standard of application and what you've done for us to how we treat others. Father, I pray that we'll be equipped to love with forgiveness. I pray that we'll shun the idea that we'll manipulate by withholding our forgiveness. Father, I pray that as we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us as you promised, and you'll equip us to love people in this fashion. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.